If you have a Bible, you can turn to the New Testament first, as our sermon this morning will be from the Old Testament. You can turn to the New Testament book of John, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, to chapter 1. I plan to be in the Old Testament for quite some time. We'll be in the Psalms for the remainder of summer, and then come fall we will remain in the Old Testament, so I thought that it would be good to read through a New Testament book sequentially. And so during our time in the Old Testament, we'll be reading through John's Gospel in parallel to whatever the Old Testament text is for the sermon that morning. So we begin with John chapter 1. We'll read verses 1 through 18. Lend your attention, this is the very Word of God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness, to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, He gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen His glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about Him and cried out, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks before me, because he was before me.' For from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known." Thus far the reading of God's word. And you can turn in the Old Testament to the book of Psalms, Psalm 13. Psalm 13. This is the word of God. "How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long must I take counsel in my soul and have sorrow in my heart all the day? How long shall my enemy be exalted over me? Consider and answer me, O Lord my God. Give light to my eyes, lest I sleep the sleep of death. Lest my enemy say, 'I have prevailed over him.' Lest my foes rejoice because I am shaken. But I have trusted in your steadfast love. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation. I will sing to the Lord because he has dealt bountifully with me." Thus ends the reading of God's word. Join me in prayer. Heavenly Father, as we come to your word, once more we seek the intercession of our Lord, who delights to pray for us and to administer his good gifts to us by his word and his spirit. We would ask that even now that ministry would take place. As we consider these sad and heavy and sorrowful words, this prayer of your people of old, pray that we might be encouraged as you have made this provision for us, to even give voice to our difficulties, our struggles. And that ultimately we sing this song with great hope because of our Lord Jesus Christ, who sang this song in full, that we may be blessed. Do these things now among us for your glory and our good. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. I think that David the king, the psalmist, I think that David would have made a lot of us uncomfortable at a fellowship meal. Could you imagine? David walks in and you greet him. David, good to see you. How have you been lately? Well, God's forgotten me. He's hidden his face, probably forever. I'm utterly miserable. I can't sleep. I can't get my thoughts to stop. My soul is constantly beset with restlessness, and it feels like the whole world is watching and just waiting for me to trip up so they can all have a good laugh at my expense. Silence. Everybody awkwardly looks around. Well, good luck with all that, David. Hope it works out for you. It's a silly scene, the thought of David attending our fellowship meal, although we will see him in new heaven and new earth. But it illustrates a real point. I think we're uncomfortable with weakness. On the one hand, that's really odd, considering that we're a congregation of the cross. The cross, the chief evidence of human weakness. And the cross is our paradigm as a community, that we are a community marked not by our strength, but by our willingness to appear and be weak and cast ourselves entirely upon the Lord. So it's strange that we're so uncomfortable with weakness. But on the other hand, it's not that surprising, is it? To enter into someone else's difficulty, likely beset with your own difficulties, is hard. It's uncomfortable. Further, to have our own weakness set before us as a mirror, as it were, is rather unpleasant. We'd rather not keep that thought perpetually before us. And then there's this other complicating layer that I'm not 100% sure what to do with. And I say that in all honesty. Namely, our experience is not objective. We play a role in constructing our experience, and that includes our experience of difficulty. I'm not sure what to do with that, in all honesty. But even if you set aside that layer of complication, the fact still remains that as a people, we don't do a great job with weakness. Sometimes we can even baptize our discomfort with weakness in biblical language, right? Count it all joy, my brothers, when you are met with trials of various kinds. Now that's a true and right and biblical and good statement. But I'm not sure that it means that there's no place for tears. I'm not sure that it means there's no place for sincere struggles. I'm not sure that it means there's no place for heavy hearts. In fact, the fact that this entire genre of laments exists seems to suggest that there is a place for our tears. There is a place for a heaviness of heart. There is a place for a sincere wrestling with our God. And that's what Psalm 13 is. It's a lament. It's a song of great sadness. And it's a gift of God. Why? Because I'm not sure if you've noticed, but we still live in a world marred by sin and misery. We still await the consummation of the kingdom of God, where every tear will then be removed, which implies at least a little that tears will persist until that day. And to have a song to give articulation to those tears from the very hand of God is a great blessing. Indeed, new creation has dawned in Jesus Christ. And so our tears are never without hope, but they are tears nonetheless. And to downplay this, to downplay that fact, is to downplay the plain testimony of Scripture, which confirms our own experience of heavy-heartedness, of tearfulness. We experience the difficulty of life in this world: sickness, death, unemployment, broken or fractured relationships, dashed hopes and expectations, wayward loved ones, betrayals, even chaos in the household of God. Of course, there's going to be songs of sadness. We're still east of Eden. But guess what? God has given us words to sing during those occasions. Our own days are marked with great difficulty, are they not? There is a global virus that continues to cause great uncertainty, intense disagreement, and great unrest. There's a socio-political landscape that seems precarious at best. And the church is not immune to feeling the unrest of an atmosphere of disagreement and division. It's potentially overwhelming, isn't it? And that's what really sits at the heart of the laments. What sits at the heart of the lament is an acknowledgement that things are overwhelming left to ourselves, that we are utterly dependent upon our God, and that times of acute difficulty have a peculiar way of bringing forth that very fact, namely our utter dependence. Has anyone looked on the landscape of these current events and thought, yes, I have the solutions. I have the answers. I have the strength, the power, the resolve, and the integrity to fix everything? If you have, you are delusional. Likely you need to repent, because that is a stunning level of hubris or obtuseness, likely both. More likely you look out and you cry out, how long, O Lord? How long, O Lord? This morning we receive Psalm 13, where God teaches us how to sing in the midst of real difficulty. This psalm divides neatly into three parts, and so we learn this song in three stages. In verses 1 and 2, God teaches us to cry out. In verses 3 and 4, God teaches us to ask. And in verses 5 and 6, God teaches us to hope. Verses 1 and 2, God teaches us to cry. How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long must I take counsel in my soul and have sorrow in my heart all the day? How long shall my enemy be exalted over me? Some bracingly honest language, isn't it? Strikingly sincere. And so we note first that God's word invites us to cry honestly. David gives an honest voice to his experience with God, to the state of his own soul, and even the perception of his circumstances. He's honest about his experience with God. God, why have you forgotten me? How long will you hide your face from me? Now, at the heart of this cry is an acknowledgement that sometimes it's difficult to see the hand of God in circumstances. Sometimes it's difficult to perceive God's goodness in events, happenings, and interactions. And this is language that feels remarkably fitting. How long will this persist? How long will the dominant tone of hardship and death and despair and difficulty be that which is perceived? How long, O Lord? He's also honest about the state of his heart. How long must I keep counsel in my soul, grief in my heart all the day? This first phrase, how long shall I place plans on my heart? Have you ever been in the midst of a season of comprehensive and all-consuming difficulty? It's the first thing that hits you in the morning when you wake up. It's the last thing that haunts you before you go to bed. It probably penetrates your sleep, making for a restless night where every time you wake up, the first thing greeting you is that variation of difficulty. And even during the day, you are playing out scenario after scenario after scenario of what you're going to do, of what could possibly happen, and how to extricate yourself from the situation. That's what he's saying here. And he's laying that heart bare before his God. And it's no wonder he says that the state of his soul is sorrowful. It's filled and tinged with grief and restlessness. He's also honest about his circumstances. How long shall my enemy be exalted over me? This is hard for us because David is singing this song as Yahweh's anointed. David was Yahweh's anointed one. So you can think of Psalm 2. The Lord has set his king upon Zion, his holy hill. So those that are setting themselves against David, the enemies of David, are not personal rivals. These aren't frenemies who are succeeding in life more than David is. These are theological enemies. These are kings, these are nations who have set themselves against Israel because they despise the true God. And so when David says, "How long will my enemies be exalted over me?" he's making a statement as the king. He's saying, "Lord, your enemies seem to be triumphing. Where are you in this?" It's a remarkably liberating posture, isn't it? To address God with such sincerity. We would almost be tempted to accuse David of being impious, of being too forthright. But I suggest, are you holier than Scripture? One way to guard ourselves in reverence, because that's our concern, to continue to approach our God with reverence. One way to acknowledge the tumult of our soul in times like this while guarding for reverence is to use the very words of Scripture. By praying these words, and indeed, if you flip through the Psalter, you'll find that these are not even the most striking terms the psalmist used for his relationship with God. By using the words of Scripture, we ensure ourselves that we are standing on holy ground as we come before our God humbly, seeking the words to articulate what is very clearly a raw experience. Notice that his tears are directed to God. These aren't cries against God. These aren't complaints against God, which would veer into the realm of grumbling. These are cries to God. How long, O Lord? How long, Yahweh? How long, Yahweh? How long, my God? We address our tears to God because he cares, because he's welcomed them. Scripture gives a wide berth for the tears of his people. Ecclesiastes, there's a time for everything under the sun. There's a time to weep and a time to dance. There's a time to mourn and a time to laugh. Paul extols the God of all comforts who distributes his comfort in all of our afflictions, and we in turn comfort one another. Well, who is in need of comfort if not those who are mourning, those who are downcast? God welcomes our tears. Psalm 56, 8. You have kept count of my tossings. You put my tears in your bottle. Are they not all in your book? What a stunning image. The God who made heaven and earth, the God who declared that the oceans would be full of salt water, marks every tear that streams down the face of his people. We also cry to God because he's sovereign. It's rather stunning that David doesn't dwell on the secondary causes of his dilemma here. He goes right to the one he knows is the author. How long will you hide your face from me? How long will you forget me, O Lord? He doesn't dwell on those who are wronging him. He stands as a man before his God, acknowledging, Lord, ultimately, you're the one who decrees these things. You are the one who works all things according to the counsel of your will, according to Paul in Ephesians 1. And thus David knows that there is ultimately no greater source, no higher power to whom he can address his tears. Children, do you ever cry? Why do you cry? What causes your tears? My daughter Maisie, she's a little bit older than 2 years old. Maisie cries in the face of real crises, like when Monkey falls out of the crib at night. She can't reach Monkey, and everyone knows you can't sleep without Monkey. So the cry goes forth. Michael, who's about 1, 9 months, he cries when he tries to stand up, takes a tumble, and face plants. And who do they address their cries to? Well, the cries are to Mom and Dad, of course. Mom and Dad are the ones who can retrieve Monkey and restore him to the crib. Mom and Dad are the ones who will pick up, stabilize, reorient, and comfort when the world flips suddenly on its head and there's a welt above your eye to show for it. Now, adults are a little bit more independent, and that's right and good and proper. But are we really so different in the grand scheme of things? Indeed, for all children of God, we acknowledge that at the end of the day, we are utterly dependent upon our Heavenly Father. Who among us can bring about one good thing by virtue of some autonomous and inherent strength that we have? And so in the same way, God's people address our tears to God as the one who marks our tears and as the one who sets himself forth as our refuge and our strength, a very present help in times of trouble. But also, in theory, we ought to be able to voice our tears to one another, right? How comfortable are we both voicing our tears and receiving the voice of those who are crying? And I think this is an area where we as an American church, and indeed many American churches, need to grow, both in our compassionate reception of the weak and in our own willingness to appear weak. Paul implores the church, weep with those who weep. Crying is social, not antisocial. I think we've got a bad view of tears. The idea that tears are somehow the releasing of some pent-up energy, some pent-up steam that just needs to be discharged. Tears are directed to others for the purpose of eliciting compassion, for the purpose of integrating us into a network of compassion. And so the church is created to be in the Lord Jesus Christ. And as a community, we grow in this compassionate ability by realizing in Scripture, as God sets forth to us, the true reality of our weakness, that we have all received compassion in the Lord Jesus Christ, that the cross truly does bear witness to our ability to bring about only death and curse, and yet in great compassion poured upon us as the household of God, we have received blessing and life. But also, we grow in this as individuals, our willingness to voice our hurt, to voice our difficulty, to voice our struggles, to voice our tears. We grow in our willingness to do this by looking first and foremost to the Lord Jesus Christ, who is our great high priest, able to sympathize with us in all of our weakness. Because the fact remains that we are sinners. This community is a community of sinners, and so undoubtedly we're going to do a poor job of receiving one another's weakness in compassion. But there is one who does not do a poor job. There is one who will always receive your weakness with compassion, and it is the Lord Jesus Christ, who knows and who delights to receive those who come to him in brokenness, in weakness, and in humility. And so as a community and as individuals, we receive God's instructions to cry, looking to do a better job at crying and receiving those who are. But it's not just tears that he teaches us to shed. He also teaches us to ask, to make petitions. Verses 3 and 4. Consider and answer me, O Lord my God. Light up my eyes, lest I sleep the sleep of death. Lest my enemies say, I have prevailed over him. Lest my foes rejoice, because I am shaken. Did you know our prayers are meaningful? That's kind of wild to think about. David makes specific requests in the midst of his difficulty. Consider, answer, give light. Now, this third petition, to give light, is probably the closest thing that we have into an actual insight into what the situation is. It seems like David is sick here. He says, give light to my eyes, lest I sleep the sleep of death. This seems to be illness. And the light of the living, the light of life, is an image that you'll find consistently throughout the Psalter. See the end of Psalm 56. But light is also symbolic for the presence of God in blessing. So you can think of the blessing that Aaron pronounces upon Israel. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. And so we can note here the malleability of this psalm. We can note how fitting these words are to a range of experiences. Do you find your soul downcast, searching for the Lord's blessing in the midst of your day-to-day life? Take up these words. Do you find your body beset by illness or ache or age? Take up these words and seek the Lord's blessing. And so we can ask ourselves, how specifically do we pray? How specifically are we comfortable praying? And I'll say this also, how persistent are we in our prayers? Do we let the glorious doctrine of God's sovereignty somehow dampen our prayers? Well, the Lord knows what he's going to give, and so why seek it from his hand? He's going to do what he's going to do, so why go about seeking anything from him anyway? Consider David. Do you remember the story of David sinning egregiously by committing adultery and murder? Do you remember the punishment that God allocates for this sin? Terrifyingly, he takes the life of the child. God pronounces that he's going to take the life of the child that Bathsheba bears. And what does David do? It says that David therefore sought God on behalf of the child. And David fasted and went in and lay all night on the ground. David was relentless in his prayer on behalf of the child whom God had just said he was going to take in judgment. Now, if David was that relentless in the face of a specific word of judgment on a specific individual, how much more relentless ought we to be for our unbelieving neighbors and loved ones and friends when there is no specific word of judgment pronounced upon them? God invites us to plead and to persist and to wrestle with him specifically when these requests are in keeping with what he has instructed us to seek from his hand. Now notice also that our prayers are ultimately concerned with God's glory. Did you hear the reasons that David gave? He says, give light to my eyes, lest I sleep the sleep of death. Lest my enemies say, I have prevailed over him. Lest my foes rejoice because I am shaken. Those are reasons. He's saying, this is why you should answer my prayer. You've got to keep me alive, because if you don't, this is what's going to happen. Now, it's tempting to read those as sort of selfish supplications on David's behalf, right? But once more, we consider that David is Yahweh's anointed. David was a prominent position, figure, and emblem of God's favor upon the earth. Ultimately, these reasons showcase that David is concerned with God's glory. He's saying, look, if I die, people are going to see and they're going to come to wrong conclusions about you. They're going to get the wrong idea about who you are. It's unfitting that I die serving the God of life. These are Moses' intercession on behalf of Israel. When God says that he's going to judge Israel and wipe them all out and make of Moses a new and better nation, what does Moses say? Well, in Numbers 14, he says, don't do it. Your reputation is at stake. Don't do it because the people are going to get a wrong idea that somehow you brought this people out of Egypt just to slay them, just to kill them. Your glory, your honor, your renown is at stake. And ultimately, isn't this what's at the heart of our Lord's Prayer? When he goes to the Garden of Gethsemane and he lifts up these petitions, these heart-rending petitions for God to remove the cup from his lips, yet not my will, but yours be done. Father, this seems impossible to bear, but if this is the route that will lead to your greatest glory, then simply supply the strength necessary to go down this path. I'll talk to the young men and women now, high schoolers, perhaps college, middle school. Have you ever started an extracurricular activity that was harder and less rewarding than you thought? And what's your impulse? Well, you go to mom and dad and you say, I want to quit. Please let me quit. I asked my parents to let me quit baseball when I was 10 years old. And I've only recently come to appreciate what a difficult position this puts parents in, right? Well, of course they want to alleviate the suffering of their child. Of course they want to do that which will bring about the child's temporary well-being, but they also possess a larger perspective. As those who have gone through life's difficulties, they also know that there's value in having to undergo trial. There's value in having to endure that which is less than pleasant. My parents didn't let me quit baseball at 10 years old. And so I got to enjoy baseball all the way through high school and even during summers in college. And I'm grateful, even though it was miserable as a 10-year-old. But what's difficult for parents to know is not difficult for God. He knows the end from the beginning. He knows exactly how each trial, each answer to prayer, each delayed answer to prayer, each denied answer to prayer are all serving his glorious purpose. And one day we'll get to see it too. Or at least we'll get to see this incredible tapestry wherein God is working all things for the good of those who are in the beloved Son. Or at least we'll get to see more of it than we do right now. And so what do we draw from this instruction to pray? Well, we draw an encouragement to pray. And this is exactly what we learn from Scripture as Jesus Christ himself teaches us to pray. And to pray in a way that orients us first and foremost to God's glory, for that is our greatest good. God's glory coming to pass, God's will coming to pass, the kingdom of the beloved Son advancing more and more in our hearts and indeed in the world at large is our greatest good. And so the Lord has given us the prayer that we pray together each and every Lord's Day. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. But we also press on in prayer. Paul encourages us in Philippians 4, 6 and 7. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. What wonderful repose the child of God can have in the arms of the Father, secure in the person of the beloved Son. And this is what Jesus Christ says. Why are you anxious? Why are you worried? Consider the lilies of the field. Consider the sparrows. If God provides for them, won't he provide for you, his children, whom he loves? It's remarkable that Paul says as we engage in this gift, the promise and the expectation that we can have is that the peace of God, which surpasses understanding, will attend our hearts and our minds. And that's exactly where the psalmist ends. And so we can consider last that God teaches us to hope in the midst of difficulty. Verses 5 and 6. But I have trusted in your steadfast love. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation. I will sing to the Lord because he has dealt bountifully with me. It's an astonishing shift, isn't it? How long, O Lord? How long? How long? How long? This fourfold desperate question to, I trust in your steadfast love. That's probably a better translation. I trust in your steadfast love. My heart will rejoice. Now, some people are so struck by this shift that they suggest an oracle of salvation has intruded itself between verses 4 and 5. It's interesting, we have some evidence for that in Scripture. In 1 Samuel chapter 1, Hannah receives an oracle from Eli, an oracle of blessing, an oracle of salvation, and she goes away in peace. So we know the Psalms would have been a rich part of Israel's liturgical life, so it's not utterly impossible. But more likely, I think that the prayer itself serves to reorient our hearts before God. Ed Welch has a book, When People Are Big and God is Small. It's a book about the fear of man. The laments are when problems are big and God is small. And most laments end with a right perspective, that our God is big, and in his light, indeed, our problems are small. Our prayers help, they aid, they facilitate in that reorientation process as we lay our hearts bare, as we make petitions according to God's word, and ultimately as we entrust ourselves to his care. The effects upon our soul as the Spirit ministers to us, the reverberations of the promise and the testimony that Jesus Christ himself is praying for us, has the effect of embracing us, of holding us fast in the midst of some severe difficulty. And notice that it's God's promises which serve as the bedrock for David's confidence here. He says, as for me, in your steadfast love, I trust. My heart will rejoice in your salvation. God's steadfast love is his faithfulness and his loyalty and his integrity to bring to pass everything that he has promised to his people. God's steadfast love led him to keep Abraham and Isaac and Jacob safe in their earthly sojournings. God's steadfast love worked a marvelous salvation on behalf of his people Israel when they were enslaved to Egypt, and it was the steadfast love of the Lord that brought them forth in the grand act of redemption. God's steadfast love split the Red Sea and preserved his people through a terrifying desert and brought them safely into the land of Canaan. And on and on and on Scripture's account goes, such that we can truly say the steadfast love of the Lord endures forever. And if David had reason to rejoice, don't we have all the more reason to rejoice? Mary sang in Luke 1 that Jesus Christ came forth in remembrance of God's steadfast love. Jesus Christ is the ultimate fulfillment of God's steadfast love. Jesus Christ is the realization of all of God's promise from the very beginning of time, when he promised that the seed of the woman would come and crush the head of the serpent. Think of how many years had elapsed, and yet God was vindicated in his steadfast love as Jesus Christ came in the fullness of time to bear in his body the curse that should have fallen to us. And that's what's most striking. We can sing the laments with authenticity, but Jesus Christ is the only one who sang them in full. Jesus Christ alone was the one who was forgotten by God. Indeed, not forgotten, forsaken. My God, why have you forsaken me? And this accursedness should have fallen to us, For it was we who turned our backs on God, and yet it was Jesus Christ who endured God's back being turned upon him. Indeed, the Father turned his face away, and wounds which marred the chosen one brings many sons to glory. Such that even as we take the song of the laments up, we always do so beholding the face of God in Jesus Christ turned towards sinners. This is our situation in the beloved Son. Even when our eyes are filled with tears, at some point, those tears will fade enough to remember that in Jesus Christ, indeed, the lines have fallen to us in pleasant places, for we have been secured in a beautiful inheritance. And so our prayer this morning is that the Spirit shapes us all into a company of holy weepers who shed our tears only in the shadow of the cross and long for the day of Christ's return, the day of no more tears. Until then, lifting up a song of how long. Join me in prayer. Heavenly Father, we do give you thanks for the gift of the laments. We give you thanks for this psalm in particular, how your servant David anticipated and foreshadowed your anointed one, Jesus the Christ, who bore in his body the forsakenness, the accursedness, the cross, so that we could be reconciled and brought into your blessed presence. We pray, Father, that even now as we continue to go through this veil of tears and we take up this song, Lord, that you would be using it to fashion in us greater faith, stronger hope, more resilient love as we await the return of Christ. We ask this in his name. Amen.